The title of our lesson this morning, "The Just Shall Live by Faith." I was tempted just to preach on that verse, so I could skip all the rest of it. We come this morning to arguably one of the most discussed passages in all of Scripture. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for our salvation that is an eternal salvation, a salvation that was completely of you, and we praise you for this, and we ask as we look at these verses, we pray for your Spirit to enlighten us, to help us to understand them, that the purpose would be to indeed live by faith, to live in a way that will please you and to glorify you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we come to what I see as the fourth. Some see it as the third, but as the fourth exhortation, the fourth warning in the book of Hebrews. And each of these warnings appears to get progressively worse. If you recall, and we'll show the overhead soon, but if you recall in chapter 2, the author began to speak about the danger of drifting, of not staying on course as to who Christ is and what he's done for us. And then in chapter 3, he spoke about the danger of disobeying the truth that we know. And then in chapter 5, as you recall, he took that digression to talk to his readers about their maturity in the faith, or lack of it. He was going to talk to them about the high priesthood of Christ, and he felt that he couldn't do that until he got something, so to speak, off his chest. They were not allowing the word to cause them to grow, but they were still immature babes. And so it appears that he warns them in increasing measure in proportion to the truth that he teaches them about our Lord. And those that to whom he writes to had made a good confession of faith. They were those who we have learned were in the midst of suffering and persecution, and yet they remained faithful to their Lord. In some cases, we learn, and we'll see a little bit more of that today, they lost all of their material wealth and possessions because of their faith. Well, what did they need to do? And we can ask ourselves in these times, what do we need to do? Well, they needed to patiently endure. And we can learn from this ourselves. They needed, the author tells them, to hold fast. They needed to wait upon the Lord for his promise to be fulfilled. They needed to not give up. And in chapter 5, as I mentioned, he rebukes them, he reprimands them for not being teachers of the word, because they had been saved long enough, and he urges them along. If you look there, in fact, in chapter 5 and verse 12, he tells them that they ought to be instructing, but they aren't. And he tells them that since they are saved once for all, and we need to keep that in mind, I believe, as we look at our passage for today. Since they were saved once for all, the only way to go on was to become mature. And he warns them in chapter 5 and 6 of not going. He says, do not even think about going back, but you need to go on. And if you recall, if you're in chapter 5, and if you want to move ahead to chapter 6, in verses 7 and 8, he gave that illustration of the earth, which drinks in the rain and bears herbs, which is useful for those by whom it is cultivated. And then he says, but if it bears thorns and briars, it's rejected. And this is an illustration that he used to show us that all we produce is either for blessing or to be burned up. And it's not that we will be burned up, as he's just gotten through and he's going into that warning passage. It's not that we will be burned up, But that what we have produced, if it's not useful, if it's not that which God has produced through us, it will be burned. And often we can take the blessings in this passage of the rain and the sunshine, and yet it only produces thorns and briars. Well, as the author goes on from this, and as we're in this last part of chapter 10, he has been explaining to us that it's not enough just to know the truth, but that if you and I know the truth, and we had an excellent review by John last week about the fact that the book is about God has spoken and sent his son, and this son who is above and superior to Moses and the angels, this one is our high priest. If we know these things, we have responsibility that comes with the knowledge of them. And because the son is superior, and because we are of the son, we belong to the son, because of his superior work, we have a superior walk and we have a superior privilege. And with this, we are responsible to do certain things. So when we come to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19, we have another therefore. And if you turn ahead there, and it's almost as if he's saying, now you have all this, these superior privileges, and you have this superior priest. So now, therefore, have boldness to enter into the holiest of holies by the blood of Jesus. Well, it's in this passage that we find this fourth warning. And look at verse 19 of chapter 10. It says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Now, remember, in Hebrews there are a whole bunch of let us exhortations, and here's one. Let us draw near with a true heart, and there are three here, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Then let us, verse 23, hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful. And then, verse 24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as is the manner of some. Now, I believe that's a key phrase, the assembling of ourselves together as is the matter of some. I think in relation to the passage before us today, that doesn't just mean that you decided not to come to church for a week or two. But I think it's very intertwined with the warning that we have for today, because I believe that there were those in their group who were so scared of man and so scared of the persecution and so concerned about themselves that they actually went back to the temple worship. They forsook the worship in the church for going back to the temple worship and the security of the old covenant sacrifices, though they were still saved, but they had gone back into that, and it's to their hurt, and they had forsook it. But we see this context before we come to our passage, and then look at verse 32 as we go past this warning passage, and we go into part of our passage for today. It says, but recall the former days in which after you were enlightened, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Verse 35, therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, of patience. And he's been telling them this before, so that every day after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Well, before and after this warning passage, we have these therefores. And the writer encourages them to go on. And he tells them, I believe that he tells them in verses 26 through 31 that they now must beware of the danger of setting aside God's truth. They must beware of the danger of setting aside God's truth. Now let me, I'm not going to leave these up here, but they're on the web page, so you can get them off. That we saw that in the first warning that the believers must beware of the danger of drifting. And that they needed to give heed to the message, and that there were consequences for neglecting that. And once again, don't try to copy these. We've had them before, and you can get them off the web page. The second one was that they must beware of the danger of disobeying what they know, that they must persevere. And we had an example from Israel in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, and we saw there that that their unbelief prevented blessing, prevented their rest. Then we saw in the third warning that they must beware of not going on and becoming mature, that they were stagnant, they were immature because of lack of minds, not lack of years, and that they needed to progress. They couldn't go back, so they must go on. And again, that will be, that we'll see how that relates to our warning for today. There was something they must do. They must show greater zeal. They must show faith and perseverance. Now we come to one more. We come to the fourth one, which tells us that believers must beware of the danger of setting aside God's truth. The author began and said, I warned you not to drift from the word. But what happens when somebody begins to drift? The warning number one, beware of the danger of drifting. What happens when a believer begins to drift away from the word? Well, they soon start to doubt and disobey. And if they start to doubt and disobey, what is going to take place? Well, they are going to be here. If they begin to drift, then they will soon begin to disobey. Well, what happens after that? Well, then they will become dull toward the word, and they will not go on and become mature. These just build upon one after the other. Well, what happens if they do not grow and become mature and go on in the word? Well, then there's the danger that they're going to set aside the truth of God. This will lead to them becoming lazy in their spiritual life. They will begin to even perhaps despise the word. And what will that take on? Well, that will take on what we see in this passage as a willful sin. No sacrifice is available for presumptuous sins. And this is a pattern that we see throughout the book. Let's look at the warning. Look at verse 26. Of Hebrews 10. Verse 26 of Hebrews 10. For if we sin willfully, and we could also translate this, for if we willfully go on in sin, or if we intentionally and deliberately continue to sin, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. And anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine and I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This exhortation, this warning for if we willfully go on sinning, if we intentionally, deliberately continue to sin, is not dealing with one particular act of sin, but with an attitude that leads to repeated disobedience. And again, if you look at warnings 1, 2, and 3, they all build and they all lead to this point. And we see here in this passage that as the author has been contrasting the old covenant with the new, he brings it in again as it relates to our passage before us, because under the old covenant, there were no sacrifices for deliberate and willful sins. And that's what he is discussing here. If you would turn back to Numbers, we'll see this. Numbers 15. And in fact, the literal translation of a phrase here is instructive for us in our text. Numbers 15, and in verse 27, it talks about a person that sins unintentionally and what is going to happen to them. But go just for the time and space, go to verse 30 of Numbers 15. But the person who does anything presumptuously, whether he is native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him. Now that word presumptuously in the New King James means with a high hand, and you may have that in your notes as well. And it tells us here that anyone who sinned with a high hand was to be put to death. And if we were to look at, we won't look at it, but if you want to jot down Deuteronomy chapter 17, the first part of the chapter speaks more about that. But just in a context in the Old Testament, if you remember Psalm 51, we won't turn there, but that's probably a familiar psalm with you, where David prays because of his sin that he had committed with Bathsheba, which was a willful sin. And it explains to us why he prayed the way he did, because he sinned with a high hand. He should have been killed. But he cried out for the mercy of God, and God heard him. Well, the writer of Hebrews, going back to our text in Hebrews 10, he argues here from the lesser to the greater. He says that under the old covenant, if you rejected the law, you died. And if defiance of the old covenant brought such fearful consequences, brought such harsh retribution, what about defiance of the new covenant, which is far superior to the old? So again, he's comparing the covenants from the lesser to the greater. And we are told here that yes, indeed, in verse 29, the punishment will be worse for this willful sin under the new covenant. Well, what does it involve here? Look at verse 29, where it talks about that this person will he be, go about halfway through the verse, will he be thought worthy who has what? Trampled the Son of God underfoot. Now this should make us think about chapter 1, which we had a review of briefly last week. Again, chapter 1 through chapter 4. What is chapter 1? What is Hebrews 1:1 through 4:13 about? We should all know by now. It's about the person of Christ. So what has this person done in verse 29? They have denounced the person of Christ, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot. Then it says, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing. What's the next thing? Where does that fit in? That fits into the work of Christ. And that would begin at chapter 4 of Hebrews, verse 14, and go through chapter 18, verse 18 of chapter 10, the chapter we're in now. So you see, he's going through the whole book here. He's trampled the Son of God, the person of Christ, Hebrews 1:1 through 4:13. He's counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing. The work of Christ, chapter 4:14 through 10:18. And look at the last one. He's insulted the Spirit of grace. The ministry of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life begins at chapter 10:19 and goes through chapter 13 from verse 25. So verse 29 states all three of these things: the person of Christ, the work of Christ, and the ministry of the Spirit of God in our lives. And this person who has sinned willfully has trampled the person of Christ, has counted the work of Christ a common thing, and has insulted the ministry of the Spirit in his life. This is what has taken place here. Now, for the author to really get his point across and to show that this is the worst punishment and the worst act that could take place, he sets it in the worst possible light. But notice in verse 29 where he says, by which he was sanctified. This is talking about, and I know that there are those who say this relates to Christ, but in the context of the passage in the book, I don't see how it could. He counts the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. This person was sanctified by this. This takes us back really to Hebrews chapter 10, which we're in, but clear back to verse 10. Look at verse 10 of Hebrews 10. By that will, the will of God, and the new superior covenant, by that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So we've been sanctified once for all by Christ. And then you can look at verse 14 as well, where it says, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. The author's point here in chapter 10 and verses 26 through 31, and especially 29 right now, his point here is to show us the seriousness of this act of a believer setting aside God's truth. The kind of spiritual rebellion that we see here in verse 29 calls for a much worse punishment than death that was inflicted under the old covenant. Well, you say, well, what is a worse punishment than death? Well, there are many things that are worse than death. Well, what is the judgment? Well, look at verses 30 and 31. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, and again the Lord will judge his people. What is it? Well, we have seen that there is punishment for willful, deliberate sin. That we've seen it's true in the old covenant, and it is, we'll see, is true in the new. Under the old, death What was the punishment? And we are told in verse 29 that under the new there is a severe punishment. Well, what is it? What is this punishment? Well, it's a judgment, first of all, that's based on the knowledge of the character of God. As God here in this text, as he talks about, as the author talks about God judging his people, he twice quotes from an old covenant, an Old Testament passage, and it is Deuteronomy chapter 32. And this is a chapter which pictures God's people suffering his judgment. In Deuteronomy 32, and we could actually turn there, we have a picture of the people of God who are suffering his judgment upon them for their sin. And it actually begins, and it's probably it should be a familiar passage. It's the song of Moses. But look in Deuteronomy 32, verse 18. Of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful and have forgotten the God who fathered you. And when the Lord saw it, he spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them, and I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation. He goes through that chapter, and we see the people suffering because of their willful sin. And the author of Hebrews has twice quotes from this chapter. And here in Hebrews, under the new covenant, we can gather up a picture of God's retributive judgment as well. We see it in Deuteronomy under the old covenant. We can see it here under the new. Now, in order to do this, go back to Hebrews 10 and look with me at verse 23. Where we have one of those exhortations. Let us, Hebrews 10, 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Now, as we look at that text, we then need to compare it to the text in verse 32 through 37, which we won't read again, but we will get to eventually. He tells them there how they endured in their faith and how they lost lots, and he tells them not to cast off their confidence, for their reward is going to come. From these two passages, if we combine them and look with the verse 25, where it talks about forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as the manner of some is, it appears that one of the first judgments because of this is that there is a separation of the willful believer from other believers in the assembling of themselves. And it may be that they've taken, and in most cases, maybe they took themselves out, but in some, they perhaps were taken out and they returned to the temple worship to escape the present persecution, to escape the fact that they had set aside God's truth. They went somewhere else. Well, what is the judgment again? Well, it cannot be. Let's think of what it cannot be first. It cannot be the loss of eternal salvation or the loss of eternal life. Because if you lose eternal salvation, then it's not eternal salvation. It appears that the judgment does involve loss of spiritual rewards. And if you look at verse 35 of chapter 10. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. There are spiritual rewards. There are promises that we await. It may be the loss of those. It also may involve physical death. And it seems that if a person continues to reject and set aside the word, and if they, and you see this is described for us good in verse 29 again, who's trampled the Son of God, counted the blood of the covenant, insulted the Spirit of grace, continuing to do that, to willfully sin, could involve death. Now, a very interesting passage is in 1 Corinthians. You may think of the Corinthian church in relation to all of this. It's a good place to go to. Paul speaks of some of this in 1 Corinthians 5. There's willful immorality in the church. And we all know the story here. And they're puffed up about it. And he tells them in relation to this willful sin, this presumptuous, high-handed carrying on in the church, he tells them what in verse 4? In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you were gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. This is severe divine chastening, which is when he says, deliver such a one to Satan. That is a very strong word. That would be equal to kicking them out of the church. They are put out of the fellowship. And this can result in illness or even death. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now go ahead to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul takes it up again. And this is perhaps even more helpful to us than the last one. This, Paul takes it up as it relates to the Lord's Supper here. And he says this in chapter 11, verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's flesh. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep, which we know is death. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened, disciplined by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Well, Paul is quite specific here when he speaks about in an unworthy manner. This could be an attitude of sin that is in their life. And he tells them that if one comes to the Lord's table with this attitude, they dishonor the Lord, and they trample really upon the blood. And it really, if you read that passage and then go back to Hebrews 10, It really is like one who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counting the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. This is one who is not approaching the Lord's table correctly. when a believer does not properly contribute to the whole holiness of the Lord's table here in 1 Corinthians 11, they are treating with indifference the Lord himself and his person and his work, as the willful sin in Hebrews 10. Now look at go back to Hebrews 10 and look at verse 32. But recall the former days in which after you were enlightened, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. You know, I've often said that I love that word "but" all throughout Scripture. And when we have it here again in verse 32. What a blessing to come to another exhortation after this very difficult passage. We have now, through the rest of the chapter, we have encouragements that follow upon the words that warned us. And if you recall the warning in chapter 6, we have the same technique that the author makes use of. In chapter 6, when he warned them of not going on to a mature faith, look what he does in verse 9 of chapter 6. After he warns them, he says, "But, beloved, we are confident of better things." Same thing here. "But recall the former days in which you were after you were enlightened." And what he tells them is what we learn here again and again, that they are to remember. And if you have days in your life when you are discouraged and you seems like everything is not going your way, if you go into, for instance, the Psalms will tell you to remember, and to be encouraged. So we come to this. After he tells them about willfully sinning and warns them that there is a progression from drifting to disobeying to not going on to maturity to setting aside the Word of God, if you continue in those things, this is what will take place. Then he says, now let me encourage you to have an assurance of faith. What does he tell them? Well, first of all, he tells them to look back. He says, I want you to look back first. I want you to remember your former faith experiences. Look back. Look at verse 32. After you were enlightened, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepting the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. So he tells them to look back. He tells them that you had a hard struggle and that you need to hold fast. Remember what you've gone through. Remember that you, first of all, endured sufferings. This is the first direct imperative since chapter 7 and verse 4. And what it's saying is that he's saying your past is to be an example to your present, your faith. You are to remember what has transpired in the past, and this can help you in your present faith. Paul, you don't need to turn there, but Paul had told the church at Corinth in chapter 4 and verse 17 that he sent Timothy to them, that he will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. Paul wanted them to remember the ways of Christ. So the writer of Hebrews here addresses these Hebrew Christians as people who need to continue to hold fast as they have in the past. And Paul we could read through all Paul's epistles and see verse and passage after passage that do the same thing. Here, the author is encouraging them to do more and more, that they have endured and that they have been made, they've been made a spectacle. Look at verse 33. They have been made a spectacle by reproaches and tribulations. If you go ahead to chapter 13 and verse 13, it says that we are, it talks about the altar that we have. It talks about the high priest being Christ, and that we are to go to him outside the camp bearing his reproach. These Christians had been made a spectacle, and they had bared the reproach of Christ through tribulations. It's very interesting that the author here doesn't name or attack any of the people in Hebrews 10 here in verse 33. He does not attack or name the people that had persecuted him, because he's not concerned with them. He is concerned with what the reaction of these believers will be to all of this. What is their reaction? And apparently the reaction of some had been that they had trampled the Son of God. They had counted the blood a common thing, and off they went. But these had endured. Then they had also sympathized with those in affliction. Look at the end of verse 33 and verse 34. You became companions of those who were so treated, and you had compassion on me in my chains. Now, Paul spoke in Philippians about how the believers had shared in his distress, and they had been partakers with him. And the word picture here implies active support and sympathy. They had supported those who were mistreated. And through all of this persecution, look at about halfway through verse 34. Through all of this, what had happened? They had joyfully lost possessions in favor of a better and enduring possession for themselves. The idea here is not of merely suffering and then after that comes joy, but it's really the paradox that we find in the New Testament, that we are to be joyful in suffering. You know, it just seems like, how can you suffer, whether it be physically or financially? How can you suffer and rejoice always and be in joy? But if we were to begin in the Gospels and go through Acts and Romans and Corinthians and Galatians and especially Philippians and Colossians and Thessalonians and James, we would find this concept of joy in suffering. And the present sufferings are to be expected and welcomed as steps on the road that lead to our complete salvation. And it's very interesting, the play on words we have here at the end of verse 34, when it says that you accepted the loss or the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession. There is a play on words here that's in terms of what we own, our goods, our homes, our cars, the things we have. There's a play on words that expresses the contrast between all these things are temporary, earthly things. And we can't, that old expression, you can't take it with you. You know, you can work hard all your life and get all these things, and you see those ridiculous signs that says the man that has the most toys wins when he dies. Well, you know, you can't take anything with you. And there's a contrast between that and the enduring possession, the enduring property that we are waiting for, that we will have in heaven. So he encourages them to look back. Then he tells them to look ahead. Now I want you to look ahead. I want you to persevere in confidence. You have learned so much about your great high priest. You've learned so much about the Son. And now look ahead and persevere in confidence. Look at verse 36 or 5. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. The author is now drawing a conclusion from what he has recalled to his readers in verses 32 through 34 as he tells them to look back. He now is going to conclude. He is going to tell them that confidence is something that they need in trials to obtain their reward. Verse 35 really implies something like this. Look at that verse 35. It's really implying, since you have the record of brave resistance to persecution, which I have just recalled for you, do not now abandon your faith, but persevere in confidence. And this confidence is not just a state of mind or something that we feel. No, it's been expressed in their acts of service in verses 32, 33, and 34. And the author says, don't cast this away, for the reward is near. And it's not an earthly material reward, but it's a heavenly reward, one that lasts. Well, what else does he tell them? In verse 36, he tells them that endurance is something you need to receive the promise after having done the will of God. This is really what is known as a transitional verse, because it really looks back and looks ahead. They've done God's will in the past. He encourages them to continue on that, and that you need endurance for this. For the sufferings that they are enduring at this time will not last forever, but what will last forever? Their salvation in Christ will. And it will, because God will fulfill the promise. See, they are not going to suffer. You know, if you in your life are going through times of hardship, perhaps you or someone in your family is very ill, perhaps you lost your job, perhaps you're just frustrated with where you are in life, it can be a whole plethora of things, and I don't know what it might be in your life, but this will not go on forever, because God will fulfill the promise in the coming of Christ. And that's what we have in verse 37. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come. The Lord will come and set his world right, and he will not delay. He will set the world right. However, in the meantime, we are to live by faith. And living by faith characterizes the righteous one. Living by faith characterizes the righteous one. The one who is righteous will live by his faith, as in Habakkuk. The way to become righteous is by faith, of course. We've learned that our great high priest has done this for us once for all. The way to become righteous is by faith, and the way the righteous should live is by faith. And the righteous person who perseveres receives God's promise by faith. So the author saying, in the face of opposition, in the face of persecution, in the face of suffering, in the face of temptation, we ought to stand firm in our faith. The quotation here from Habakkuk contains a warning to remain true to God. And by association here in Hebrews, it tells us to not set aside his truth, as it's in the context here. So it's we are warned to remain true to God and not set aside his truth. As the chapter ends, look at verse 39. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition or destruction, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. We are to persevere in confidence, yet for a little while, for he who is coming will come. Even come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the Son. We thank you that you who spoke in times past by the prophets has now spoken to us in the Son. We thank you that he indeed is greater than the angels, greater than Moses, greater than all. We thank you that he, by his own body and blood, has once for all saved us, and that he has sat down at the right hand of the throne on high. We thank you that he ever lives to make intercession for us. We thank you that we had confidence to boldly enter the whole holy place by the blood of the everlasting covenant. We thank you that as you have warned us not to drift, and from drifting disobey, and from disobeying not going on to becoming mature, and from not going on to becoming mature to perhaps setting aside the very truth that saved us. We thank you that we have your promises that we will persevere. And Father, I pray that as we continue to work through this difficult book, but what a blessed book, that your Spirit would teach us more and more, so that in our daily lives that we would be careful not to drift, to disobey, to become stagnant, that we would be careful not to set aside your truth and to go back into the world and all its allurements. Help us, Lord, to persevere, to have confidence, to remember all of your faithfulness and the things you've done for us and for your people in the past through the pages of the Scriptures. And that we would remember these things, and that we would go forward in confidence that he will come and will not tarry. And thank you for this, and thank you for him who will indeed come. In his name we pray. Amen.